Immediately after the Passover comes a festival, and it's the one we are celebrating today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it depicts the next step in the fulfillment of God's master plan, not only for us, but for all of mankind. After we have sought reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice, how do we go on? How do we go on living in the newness of life? How do we live as God's redeemed people? How do we live in the image of God in our daily walk upon this earth? We find the answer in the symbolism of unleavened bread. Let's turn to Exodus 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The Israelites had no time to spare when they left Egypt, so they baked and ate flat bread. What started out as a necessity continued for a week, and God named that appropriately, that festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn to Leviticus 23, verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. Leviticus 23 and verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And as we know, the feast days were also kept in the New Testament church. We can see this specifically in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. And it states in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, as we are doing today, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul was addressing the days of unleavened bread with the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth, Corinth itself in Roman times, was a major city in southern Greece. It had a mixed population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And at the time of Paul's writing, it was an important administrative and trade center. It was also an important locus for the activities of the imperial cult. It is estimated that 200,000 free men and 500,000 slaves once populated Corinth. At the time of Paul, it was a provincial capital. Within the city, there were shops and markets, a water supply, and many buildings, including three governmental buildings and an amphitheater which seated over 14,000 people. As we can see in the writings of Paul to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth included some Jews, but it was mostly composed of Gentile converts. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. 1 fact, for the remainder of the sermon, we will be staying in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Paul also notes in his message that the majority of the church members were socially humble. Paul implies that some members were wise, Some were powerful and even of noble birth. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, if we would turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In this verse, we can see that there may have been a small number of congregants that were more privileged than others. The social signal may have been a source of division within the church. The division at the New Testament Passover meal was probably socioeconomic, with poorer church members receiving just a paltry amount of food, while the better off potentially gorged. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It says, now given in these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Verse 19. For there must be factions amongst you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Also within the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11 notes the church had men and women when Paul was discussing head coverings. Now, it's difficult to know what the size of the Corinthian church was at the time of the letter, but scholarly estimates range from 40 to 150 people. We keep these days, as did members of the family in Corinth. 50 to 140 people is not a large group, but they lived in a large and vibrant city. The church had men and women of different socioeconomic backgrounds, and we know in reading the two letters, they had their problems as well. With this as background, I'd like to go back to verse 8. Of 1 Corinthians 5, and reread it again. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the remainder of this message, I would like to focus on one word in this verse. That is the word sincerity. And the meaning of the word, as it was used by Paul to the Corinthians, and then view it in the application on our walk in this way of life. For those who would like a title, it's entitled, this message, Unleavened Sincerity. Merriam-Webster defines sincerity as the quality or state of being sincere, honesty of mind, freedom from hypocrisy. Thus, our current definition of the term sincere, found in the dictionary, uses terms to define it, such as genuine, pure, real, free from deceit, free from hypocrisy, free from falseness. Our English word sincere is derived from the Latin sincera, which means without wax. In both expressions, we have the impression of an appraisal by light in this expression. The ancient Romans cherished a very delicate and valuable porcelain, which was extremely fragile, and only with much trouble could it be fired without it being cracked. However, dishonest dealers had the habit of filling in the cracks of the porcelain with white wax. But when the porcelain was held up to the light, the wax became evident, being darker in color than the porcelain. Thus, honest dealers started marking their porcelain with sin, S-I-N-E, Sarah, C-E-R-A, or without wax. The person would pass the test of being held up to the sunlight. Thus, he that does truth comes to light. That's where the word, current word, sincere, comes from. The Greek word in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, is alakrineia. Alakrineia. And it's translated sincerity. Now, I'd like to read from the website No Knowledge of Greek Required, which is a website that focuses on Greek word studies in the New Testament. And the site analyzes the word elekrinias and elekrinia, which are translated sincere and sincerity. The website notes the following. Two rival derivations of the Greek word elekrinos, which is an adjective, whereas elekrinia is a noun used by Paul, and we will be examining the noun used by Paul, elekrinia, are both related, but have been suggested, both which have gives us useful illustration of what the word sincerity means, though both, of course, cannot be correct. Elekrinias is a compound word, ele and krin. There is no dispute about the second of these elements. Krin is a common stem in Greek. Verb krino means judge, whose noun krites gives us critic. The debate concerns the first half of the word, eli. This could derive from helios, meaning sun, and its cognate noun hele, or sunlight, or from the verb elio, related to which means shake or whirl, which gives us the English words helicopter or helix. The idea of being judged by shaking may seem strange at first, but in fact, it's totally scriptural, the website goes on. A keen gardener is trying to grow the perfect lawn, at least so I am told, may sieve the soil, shaking it backwards and forward to remove weeds and stones so the grass seed can grow unhindered. And I remember as a small child when we moved into a home in a developed area, my dad made a big box and with screen, and we'd be shaking the dirt to get rid of all the stones before we laid down the sod. So this reminds us of the parable of the sower, where the fruitfulness of the seed which fell on good ground was uncluttered by stones or weeds. But the author goes on, the other possible derivation is to be judged by the light of the sun. While the previous picture was of external trials and tests which develop in genuine faith and sincere character, this one suggests rather it's about the inner walk of our walk with Christ, the daily tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. I would note that in either case cited by the author, sincerity is defined by purity and honesty. In the first case, weeds and stones are removed to leave one with a pure and honest soil where the seed, godly character, can grow unhindered. In the second case, our character can be examined by the light to see if it's pure or honest. The noun, elekrinia, is used only by Paul and only when writing to the Corinthians. In each case, he accompanies it with both a contrast and a word of concept that has a close relationship with that word, sincere. This is to illustrate for his readers, who may not be familiar with this unusual word, that's what sincerity is to be associated with and what it's to be contrasted to, because it was an unusual term. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. When we look at it, we can see what sincerity is contrasted with, what sincerity is not. It's not the leaven of malice or wickedness. And then we can see the word that Paul identifies as a close relationship to the word sincerity, that is, truth. Now, wouldn't it have been better to use a different word than truth? Why not the unleavened bread of repentance and truth? What about power and truth? What about reconciliation and truth? That fits within these days. What about repentance and truth? But it should be noted that this is not the first time the terms sincerity and truth were used together. Let's go back to Joshua 24. One time we will leave Corinthians. Joshua 24, verse 14. This is not the first time these two terms were related to each other. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods for which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. I would like to read from the website Sermon Writer, which provides some insight as to the meaning of the use since the word sincerity used in this verse. And serve him with sincerity, taman, and in truth, emet. The word taman means to be complete, to finish, to conclude. At its root, the word carries the connotation of finishing and bringing closure. The word is used elsewhere to describe a sheep without a blemish or an upright life. In this verse, taman means serving God without exception. It means a life committed to God. Thus, these two words are used together because it shows a complete life of commitment, taman, and truth, emet. This is how sincerity is used in this scripture. There is an old adage, fire is a good servant, but a bad master. As long as it's under control, nothing's more valuable than fire. We can heat our rooms, cook our meals, perform endless numbers of tasks with beneficial actions associated with it through the use of fire. However, once fire stops to be under control, as we see most ends of summer, early fall here in Southern California, it becomes the master and leads to nothing but destruction and chaos. And this is the case precisely with sincerity. If we rely on sincerity itself, it may lead us hopelessly astray and even to disaster. Sincerity needs to be coupled with truth and thus becomes a popular motivator in our lives. Now, besides 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul uses the noun elekrenēa two other times. Let's take a look at these two scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians 1, verse 12. States in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. The contrast, what Paul using here is in this scripture, is fleshly wisdom. The concept that Paul closely relates to sincerity is simplicity. So the contrast, fleshly wisdom, but the relational term to sincerity is simplicity. The Greek word for simplicity is heplotatse, which means singleness, simplicity. Sincerity, mental honesty, the virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy, or not seeking self, openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. The International Standard Translation renders the scripture as follows. For this is what we boast about. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in this world with pure motives and godly sincerity, without earthly wisdom, but with God's grace, especially towards you. Simplicity relates to pure motives. So does sincerity. It goes down to the core of what we do and why we do it. It's not feigning sincerity. It's not acting sincere. It's not pretending to be sincere. But sincerity, along with its simplicity, is pure, the motivation is pure, and is at the heart and core of our journey in this life. The third and final time the noun elekrineia is used by Paul is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. It states, "For we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as some sincerity, but from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The New Living Translation states the following. You see, we are not like many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. The Good News Translation renders this verse as follows. We are not like so many others who handle God's message as if it were cheap merchandise. Because God has sent us, we speak with sincerity in his presence as servants of Christ. Likewise, Paul uses a contrast, then a concept that's closely related. The contrast to sincerity is the one who peddles the word, views it as cheap merchandise. Then Paul relates to sincerity to speaking before God, of being in God's presence. An excerpt from the Hastings Dictionary of the New Testament for the word sincerity is as follows. Sincerity must, however, always bear the association of that which is unmixed, in origin and meaning akin to simplicity and singleness, in meaning to purity. And so far as this word differs from others of like meaning, it contemplates character as the purged, the winnowed, the unmingled. If purity speaks of freedom from the defilements of the world as soiling the soul, sincerity speaks of freedom from its falsehoods of a foreign mixture. The dictionary finally notes, in every case, it implies the absence of all that is false and makes life double. Living a double life, that is the definition of hypocrisy. Merriam-Webster explains the origin of the word hypocrite and noted the following. The word hypocrite ultimately came into English from the Greek word hippokrates, which means an actor or a stage player. The Greek word itself is a compound noun. It's made up of two Greek words that literally translate as an interpreter from underneath. That bizarre compound makes more sense when you know that the actors in ancient Greek theater wore large masks to mark which character they were playing. And so they interpreted the story from underneath their masks. The Greek word took on an extended meaning to refer to any person who was wearing a figurative mask and pretending to be something or someone they were not. A person of hypocrisy lives a double life, effectively trying to serve two masters, to try to make the best of both worlds. A sincere person has not taken on being part of God's family as putting on a mask. Their motives are pure. Their conduct is free from double dealing, cunning. Their words express the true sentiments of their heart. They are the ones who can bear being exposed for who they are. They are the ones who could have the light shined upon them and can bear it. In going back to these three scriptures in Corinthians, we can see that sincerity is to be coupled with truth. We see many in the world that are sincere, very sincere in what they're doing, but sadly, they don't know where they're going. Without truth, they run like a ship without a rudder. Someone can be sincere, but can be sincerely wrong. We also see that sincerity is to be coupled with simplicity. Simplicity means living a life that is honest. That's not self-seeking, not hypocritical, doesn't try to play two sides of the game. It's one who practices simplicity, is the one who has pure motives, and is generous. Finally, we see the word sincerity is to be coupled with the appreciation of the Word of God and the knowledge that our words, our actions, and our thoughts are in the sight of God. We are to be a light to the world, conformed to the image of God. During this time, during these days of unleavened bread, we are reminded to remove sin from our lives. But it's also a time that we should stand back and consider our lives and living a life of unleavened sincerity. To live a life of godly sincerity or unleavened sincerity in our culture can be extremely difficult. No doubt it was a challenge for the Corinthians, the small church in a big city. Thus, Paul used the word sincerity or elekrineia three different times as a noun to his message to the Corinthians. Thus, embracing a life of unleavened sincerity is vitally important, not only to the Corinthians at the time who Paul was addressing, but for us today. So at the heart of the matter, it's a simple question. We need to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Do we do it out of fear? Fear of God? Fear of people? Fear of failure? Fear of punishment? Do we do what we do to try to focus ourselves on pleasing others rather than God? Is what we do, our thoughts, our actions, consistent? Or do we act and speak one way to family, another way to those at church, a different way amongst those who are our friends, another way to those who are our coworkers, and maybe even another way of those we interact with in society? These days of unleavened bread are a time of examination, of self-examination, as Mr. Brown brought up in his first message. How sincere are we in walking in the way? It's just not about eating unleavened bread and examining the impact of sin in our lives as we bite into the piece of unleavened bread. It's about us taking a step back and considering our motivation in how we think, in what we say, in what we do. Is our motivation sincere? Is it unleavened? In other words, is it consistent with truth? Is it consistent with God's word? Is it consistent with the compass we have been given, the guidebook, the word of God? Is our own motivation based on honesty, or is it self-seeking? Are we determined to live a life where we're consistent, whether at work, at home, in society, at church, before God? Are we determined to live a life without hypocrisy? Is our motivation to reflect the light of God in our lives as ones, each one of us, created in His image? Do others, do family members, friends, people, society view us as living a life with unleavened sincerity? Do we view ourselves living a life of unleavened sincerity? More importantly, does God? We should ask ourselves these questions during the days of unleavened bread. As we partake of unleavened bread during these days, when you pick it up and you take a bite, let's consider our motivation. Let's consider ourselves being in the image of God. Let us consider our life, our journey, our actions, as it relates to unleavened sincerity.